Our third speaker this morning is our brother Stephen Palmer of the Cardiff, Wales, United Kingdom Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Spiritual Warriors, and today's class is entitled The Captain of Salvation.
Dear brothers and sisters, in our previous class, we considered this period of time of 38 years when Israel was consigned to wander in the wilderness until the generation of the men of war that were frightened to go into the land, did not have faith, would perish. And these are the silent years. We know very, very little about those 38 years, the names of the places they stopped, but not where they were, nor what happened, except for one event, which was the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There are two verses which suggest that this rebellion was a well-developed plan to go back to Egypt. Just like to turn those up. Nehemiah chapter 9 gives us a suggestion, if this was the same incident, that Korah was winning support. He had set up a tabernacle, which was called the Tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, an alternative center of worship, which was the focus for his ambition, and had drawn the people to that center of worship to the extent that Moses had to go there and challenge the people to separate from that tabernacle, lest they should be overwhelmed in the same way. But Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, speaks about that time and says of the children of Israel that they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And that seems to have been what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were doing. That they, Korah seems to have been the leader of the three, was a captain who was promising to return them to Egypt. But notice how Nehemiah accurately records it. It was to return them to bondage. But remember, their selective memory, when they complained to Moses in chapter 11 of Numbers, why have you brought us out to die in the wilderness? We remember, and what they do remember, is the fish which we did eat, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And they didn't remember the bondage of Egypt. But what Nehemiah is telling us, that going back to Egypt would be going back to bondage. And that, of course, is a typical description, because this event, this rebellion in the wilderness, speaks eloquently of that whole generation, that one incident in which the earth opened up as a grave to swallow them up alive, speaks of the nature of rebellion in general. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, a second passage in this light, and in verse 39, we're told that Israel refused to listen to Moses, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, verse 39 of Acts 7, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So that was the spirit. They didn't actually go back. They nearly did. There was a captain who would have led them had God not intervened. But even though physically they hadn't gone back, in their hearts, perhaps we could say they'd never really left. Because they could remember the taste of the good things of Egypt and had grown tired of the taste of the word of God, of manna. And there's a lesson for each one of us in that rebellion. Distant it may be in time, but not so distant in the lessons that it teaches. And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, to see there how the very language of the rebellion of Korah was used by the apostle to apply to those in his day who were setting up alternative ecclesias or churches to draw the disciples into a rebellion against the truth. There were those in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, including Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the emergence of false doctrine in the ecclesia, the apostle likens to the rebellion of Korah, to go back to the bondage of Egypt. They still had the taste for it, and the good word of God had become unpalatable to them. And so we've seen that we have these verbal connections by which the Spirit makes the link for us between those two passages and therefore forces the lesson to come through. But looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2 with those very negative associations of false doctrine with the rebellion of Korah, it is also the fact that in this section the apostle gives considerable encouragement. For in verse 19, it says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And the book of Numbers has numbered the people. They are counted, interesting expression, they are counted according to the names. So they're not just numbers. No, their name badges were name badges, not just numbers. God knew them by name. He knew those who were committed to his service. He knew the Levites personally as they came forward to be exchanged for a firstborn. He knew them by name, and so would Aaron know them by name. They were enrolled by name. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in verse 20 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." It was in the tabernacle firstly, and then in the temple later on, that the Levites ministered to the high priest in bearing the vessels of the house of the Lord. That was their job. The vessels were the work of the Levites, and it spoke of themselves, vessels or people. And here the Levite work is identified. But some vessels were to dishonor. And Korah, a Levite, who'd been given a very important task with his brethren of carrying upon their shoulders the precious things of the tabernacle, they had defiled their office because their hearts had rebelled against it. But verse 21 speaks of those who have dishonored the vessels that have been committed to their charge. The apostle says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared and to every good work." It is possible then to take a vessel and to purge it of that which has defiled it, and to sanctify it so that it might be useful in the service of the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace." But the Ron has already drawn our attention to the teaching of that verse in relation to Joseph. But it is possible then to be recovered from a situation which is moving towards the situation of Korah. So in verse 25, the apostle tells Timothy, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So even though there are these negative associations, it's set in a context where Timothy, recognizing the dangers, seeing where this rebellion from the truth will lead, nevertheless has opportunity to help recover those who have dishonored the commission that they have been called to. And it may be, therefore, brothers and sisters, that we ourselves, when we want to think of ourselves as Levites committed to the work and service of our high priest, have a difficulty in that regard, because we may know that we're more vessels unto dishonor than vessels unto honor. But if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And when the apostle, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 10, makes reference to the Levites by allusion, he also, although warning against the real dangers of falling away from the truth, sets it in a context where positive action can avert the disaster. We looked at Hebrews 10 in relation to the process that the Levites went through in being consecrated, when they had their bodies sprinkled with water, when they had to shave their flesh, and they had to wash their garments. And we want to go back to this passage, Hebrews 10, and see how it develops for us. We've seen these links, but just reading on down the chapter, just have a look at a continuation of thought. Having been brought to the high priest and been sprinkled in heart and conscience from past sins and committed to a new life of service to the Lord, verse 23, holding fast, carrying the commission upon our shoulders, without wavering, without setting it down, upholding the profession of our faith. It goes on in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. Well, it was the work of the Levites to do just that. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 8 is one example where the Levites were to teach the people. It was their job to provoke Israel unto love and to good works. Then it says in verse 25 of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, doesn't that remind us of the tabernacle of Korah? It wasn't just that Korah was objecting. He had set up an alternative focus of worship so that the assembly no longer were congregating around the true tabernacle, but had gone to worship, they thought, at the tabernacle of Korah. So in Numbers chapter 16, in verse 24 it says, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. And he spake unto the congregation. You see, the congregation had forsaken the true tabernacle. Moses had to get up from the true tabernacle and go to where the people were. They had indeed forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And so it was a very fitting exhortation for the ecclesia in Jerusalem at the time of Hebrews, who were being drawn away from the truth to go back to the worship of the things they could see in the temple, and to be brought again into the bondage of corruption. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10 speaks about sinning willfully. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth,
there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And neither was there in the tabernacle of Korah sacrifice for sins. It was only in the true tabernacle that sacrifices could be offered. And so, departing from the true tabernacle and congregating at this alternative church that Korah had set up meant that they would be in all their sins. And in Numbers chapter 16 and there in verse 26, we have a reference to that situation. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. They were no longer covered by the sacrifices that were offered at the true tabernacle because they had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And all that was left for them now, in verse 27 of Hebrews 10, was a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Well, what happened in Numbers 16 and verse 35? And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So Korah and his companions were slain by the fiery indignation of the Lord, and judgment was poured out upon the adversaries of Moses. And he who had despised Moses was demonstrated to be the subject of the wrath of God. So it seems, even in Hebrews 10, that the incident of Korah lends itself to a vivid illustration of the principles that the ecclesia is being exhorted to. And so, the apostle to the Hebrews is trying to encourage the people not to slip back to their old ways, but to hold fast to the commission that they'd been given. And to hold fast through this time of testing, because it would soon be the case that the promises of God would be fulfilled. And at the end of chapter 10, he summarizes in verse 39 when he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. And to think of how a nation, when it came to the border of the land, turned away from the promises that lay before them. But the apostle says, we are not of them who draw back. We're not shrinking back in unbelief. We're going to go forward as true Levites did in those days and went into the land of promise. We're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Here's encouragement then to see ourselves as Levites, to go forward in faith and not to be sidetracked or deceived into thinking that we can turn back to Egypt and enjoy all the fruits that we still taste. It was actually to go back to bondage and to corruption and the prospect of a fiery indignation which would devour the adversary. Let's move on now, though, to chapter 18 of Numbers. The sequence of thought which has been laid before us, the rebellion, speaking of sin and death in the grave, followed in chapter 17 by Aaron's rod that budded, speaking to us of resurrection. And then chapter 18 describes the inheritance of the Levites. The inheritance of the Levites. And this speaks to us of eternal life. So it's in that setting we want to look at it. There's certain key words and phrases which are repeated a number of times in this section of Scripture. They're there in earlier passages as well, so perhaps we could start off in earlier chapters, starting off in Numbers chapter 3, and just pick up the emphasis that comes from repetition in the text. And underline these in our mind. Numbers chapter 3. We've looked at keeping the charge and doing the service, warring the warfare and so on. But in verse 9 of Numbers 3 it says, "Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel." Given to Aaron. In verse 12, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, from the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be." Then we go on to verse 44. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine." Now that little phrase is very powerful, wasn't it? Shall be mine. Shall be mine. Three times in this chapter. The Levites shall be mine. And God is going to give them to Aaron. In Numbers 8, we get the expression appearing again. In Numbers 8, which was the chapter speaking of the consecration of the Levites, in verse 14, "Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel." Separate them from among the children of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. Verse 16, "For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel." And there's such emphasis and weight placed upon this idea. We really are led by the Scriptures to wonder what is the full significance of that expression. Verse 16, the expression "wholly given" is a Hebraism, and literally it would be translated, "They are given ones, given ones." The word is repeated, "They are given, given." See, there's a real force, isn't there? "They're given unto me." They're, God says, "They are mine." Make it absolute clear in your mind. They're mine. They're not their own. They're not yours. They're mine. Verse 17, "For all the firstborn of the children are mine." Verse 18, "And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron." So you see, this transaction which is taking place is emphasized time and time again. The Levites represented the firstborn, were taken in that regard, but they belonged to God, and God could do with them as he pleased. They were his. And God has chosen to give the Levites as a gift to Aaron. And the principle there is brought out again in chapter 18, where the relationship between the Levites and the high priest is now developed for us. Up to now, we've perhaps emphasized the separation of the Levites from the children of Israel and the responsibilities and the charges which were laid upon their shoulders. But there was a personal relationship involved in that development. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood, and thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, joined unto thee." The word joined there is the name Levi. It's the meaning of the name Levi. Levites were people who were joined. So even though they were people who were separated from the children of Israel, and therefore marked out as different, they were positively joined unto the high priest. And that really was the wonderful relationship they had with the high priest. Verse 4 says, "And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the congregation." And it is a wonderful picture of how people who, in the symbol of the cleansing, were outside the camp. Those three categories you remember, the leper, the issue, the one who had the issue, and the one who was contaminated by contact with death, and who were outside the camp, were brought near to God through a sprinkling of conscience from dead works. And now, not only brought near, but joined unto the high priest. The idea comes out in Isaiah 56 as a lesson. It wasn't just something for natural Levites, but in Isaiah chapter 56, we have there categories of people who were not by any natural arrangement eligible to be related to the high priest and to the things of God. But in Isaiah 56, verse 3, we read, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Here was the son of the stranger speaking, was separated away from God's people, outside of the camp, unable to draw near, and yet by the grace of God was being told that he could join himself unto the Lord. And in verse 6 it says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants." See, this is what Levites were called to be, to take up a service. And Isaiah says, yes, even sons of strangers can come into that relationship through the work of the high priest. And we can see then a spiritual principle being developed here in the record of Numbers 18. Now, back in Numbers 18 and verse 6, it gives us this same emphasis, "And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." There's an interesting insight into what this means and how it is a pattern of spiritual things. Psalm 68 describes for us the march of Israel in the wilderness. We've looked at how there was an orderly arrangement as the tribes moved forward, and then the tabernacle in the midst was carried by the Levites, followed by the remainder of the tribes. And when they went forward, we're told in Numbers chapter 10 that there was a certain statement made at the time of the movement of the tabernacle. We're told in Numbers 10 verse 35 that it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thy scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And the psalm opens with those words. Psalm 68 opens with the words of Numbers 10, verse 35. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So Psalm 68 is taking us into the spiritual meaning of the wilderness movement of the people in the tabernacle. God is on the march. And the armies of Israel are following through the wilderness. But now it's not talking about the times of Moses. It's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints to Jerusalem. It's talking about the work of the ecclesia and its establishment in the future age. And speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, it says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Though those words seem, on the face of it, a little difficult to follow, if we just put it as a question, when did the high priest who ascended on high receive gifts for men, or as the margin says, in the man? We think of the high priest in Numbers 18 who is given as a gift the Levites. He is given a body of men as a gift to assist him in the service. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 takes hold of the words of that psalm and quotes the verse, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But the gifts that he's speaking about there were actually men themselves. Because in verse 11 it says, And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. In other words, the Lord Jesus as a high priest has been given men as gifts. And he has used them in his service. And the apostles and prophets of the first century were just that. They were men given to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Levites were given to Aaron, as a gift that he could use in his service. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But what about ourselves then? We certainly don't rank with the apostles and prophets, do we? That's where we come to John chapter 17. We've stressed a number of times now the language of the Levites. And I hope that's been sufficient so that we can very quickly pick up the echoes in John chapter 17. Because what we're going to see is that the Lord, as he faces his greatest trial, his crucifixion, has on his mind his work of cleansing and redeeming those whom God has given to him as a gift, whom he is going to save for his special work in the kingdom age. And he's going to take up the language of the Levites, because he's going to offer a prayer as a high priest who has been given a body of men and women who are his special possession. Men and women who have been separated from the world, sons and daughters of strangers, who have been joined unto the Lord and would be joined through his work that he was going to accomplish. And so we find him saying in verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that expression, the work which thou gavest me to do, Well, we can find something very similar in Numbers 18, verse 7, where God says to Aaron, the high priest, I have given your priest's office as a service. Aaron was given a service as a gift. It was a real privilege, wasn't it? To be able to go into the presence of God. But the Lord had finished that work. Aaron could never finish. The priests under the Levitical order could never say they'd finished their work. But the Lord was able to say that he had finished it. He is told, we're told in 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. The Lord had power over all flesh. Well, Aaron was told in chapter 18 and verse 8, I have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel, and to thee have I given them. Aaron had the charge, power, over all flesh. He did. All the flesh that was brought to the tabernacle, Aaron had power over it. He was to say what was to be done with it. And Numbers 18 verse 11 says, and this is thine, the heave offerings of the gifts with all the wave offerings. And remember in Numbers 8 that the Levites were offered as a wave offering. What this is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given power over men and women whom God has given to him. Now look at this language. It comes out time and time again in John 17. John 17, verse 2 speaks of as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 11, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me I have kept. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now what repetition! You know, it is a difficult chapter to read, isn't it? Because it repeats the point again and again. It's just like reading Numbers, isn't it? Where the same point is made again and again, and it is forcing our thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given a gift of men and women. And he's been given it by his Father. Now just see again here how this develops. The Lord says in verse 6, of those whom God has given him, thine they were. Thine they were. And as we've seen in Numbers chapter 3 and other places, God says, the Levites shall be mine. Verse 9 of John 17, the Lord says, thine they were. God says of the Levites, mine shall they be. In verse 10, the Lord says in John 17, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And of the Levites in Numbers, it says, they are given ones, given ones. And I have given them unto Aaron. So we can see, surely now, the astonishing parallel between what Scripture teaches us about the Levites, how they were representative men and women, separated from the nation, unto a holy service on behalf of their high priest, redeemed by God, owned by God, given to the high priest, for the high priest to use in his work. That's what the Levites are teaching us about our standing before God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price more precious than gold or silver, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his work, as expressed in this chapter, to keep those whom God has given him, and to protect them and to preserve them from harm, and to bring them safely into the glory that was promised and which lay ahead. Well, now we come to an interesting explanation through this set of parallels between the inheritance of the Levites and eternal life. We're told in Numbers 18, where the Lord spake unto Aaron, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." Now, emphasis by repetition is one of the hallmarks of these scriptures. And the Levites, you are not going to have the same sort of inheritance that the children of Israel are looking forward to. They want to go into the land, and they want their vine and fig tree, and they want to sit under it, and that's what they're looking forward to. But that's not your inheritance. I am thy part and thine. And it was signified by the Levites living off the offerings which Israel brought, when Israel brought the tithes of their first fruits and so on. And they brought them to God. God says, yes, the Levites can eat it, because the Levites are sharing in my inheritance. They have been joined unto me. I am their inheritance. Now, what did that mean, and what did it speak of? Well, let the Lord himself explain in John 17. John 17, another expression repeated time and time again. John 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Levi means joined. Joined to the high priest. One with the high priest. "I am thy part and thine inheritance," God says to the Levites. And the Lord Jesus takes hold of that and says, let them be one with us, even as the Son was one with his Father. And he repeats it in verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." And although he was speaking about the disciples, the 12 minus one that he had been given, let's look in verse 20. He says, "I pray for thee, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So embraced in this promise are not just the apostles and prophets, but those who would believe through the ministry of the apostles and prophets. In other words, you and I, dear brothers and sisters, are embraced in this prayer that we might be one with our high priest, joined unto him, and through that joined unto the Father, to inherit the divine nature. In verse 12, the Lord says of those who he'd been given, none of them is lost. None of them is lost, save the son of perdition, only the one. And it reminds us that the names of every one of Israel that were numbered were recorded, and the Lord knows them that are his. The work, and still has a work, to prepare those who he's been given for that glory which shall be revealed when the saints, by God's grace, will inherit the divine nature. And so he says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And that's the work that is going on even today. That those who are called, known by name, who are, brothers and sisters, only too conscious of the gulf between that which is ideal and the realities of where we are, a work of sanctification is proceeding. A work of sprinkling of the conscience, of scraping off of the world which has contaminated us, and of washing of garments daily through this word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. May it be that as we study these scriptures together in our Bible school, that that process of sanctification is continuing in our hearts and in our minds, so that that glorious prospect of being joined unto the Lord, being one with the Father and the Son, of receiving that glory which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, might encourage us to hold fast to our faith and to follow the Lord wheresoever he leads us.